The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. Lord, we ask that you would bear fruit today as we open your word. May this time be yours to use. May this be led by you and bring us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm particularly shaky this morning because of the significance of the text we're in. Thus far, everything has pointed us in this direction. And I believe that you're going to need all of your attention focused on this text. And I don't want this just to end when we end the service either. As we get closer to the coming of our King, the coming that we celebrate on December 25th, this message is critical. So with that, let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, and I'll make a few preliminary remarks. First of all, we're going to be in verses 21 through 32. 21 through 32, there is a lot of allusions in the Old Testament to this text. It's filled with little bits and pieces from different Psalms, Isaiah. We don't have time to unpack it all. I wish we did, and if you'd like to unpack it all, I would say that you have several years ahead of you to do that, but it's not a study that is not worth doing. It's something that we should be looking at doing. So with that, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, Lamentations 2, Isaiah 53, these are all texts that will pop up here in this text, but we don't have time to uncover those or to dig into that. And the reason I'm choosing to at least make the statement but not digging into that is Mark is writing primarily to which group, remember? He's writing to Gentiles, and as such, these are hints that overflow to the Jewish readers, but not to his primary audience. So it's there because it's reality, but his primary goal is to convey something to a bunch of Romans. So that's where we are, and that's what we will be doing. So verse 21, look there with me, and as we go here, please pray for this study, okay? That God would open our eyes. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They compelled. This is a very unique term. Compelled. Compelled. It's very unique. It's a technical term. It's remarkable because it's the word that would have been applied to a king in his kingdom if he commandeered a vehicle, if he commandeered a human being for his purposes. So this is a commandeering of an official sort. And I think we have flavors in this, just starting right off, that we are still on a victory march here, aren't we? The king is on his way, and he is commandeering a vehicle. It's a technical term for a royal grabbing of someone, and yet it's applied to the Romans to serve who? Jesus. Jesus, the king, has need, and I think Mark wants us to see the king has a need, and Simon of Cyrene will do, and the Romans are just grabbing this guy, and perhaps they mockingly say, "We're commandeering you for the king of the Jews." And here he is, a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. His name, mind you, can either be Hebrew, it's a good Hebrew name, but it's also a very Greek name. So depending on how we read this, either this guy's a Hebrew or he's a Greek. Now, there is a bit of a clue in the text as to which it is, I think. Who is he the father of? He's the father of that great Hebrew Alexander, right? And Rufus, the trainer of dogs. No, is everybody with me? there's not going to be much laughter later, so get it in now because it's going to get pretty serious quickly. But Simon of Cyrene, either he's very Jewish or he's very Greek. It's one or the other. Alexander, that's a good Latin name. It's a good Roman name. Rufus is also only a Roman name. Therefore, I think we have a Greek, a Roman who has children named Roman names, who is being compelled by the Romans, get in here, you're to serve this king. And that's significant because the audience is Greek. And so Mark is perhaps tipping the hat, giving us a clue. He doesn't have to tell him who this guy's kids are, unless he's trying to convey something, right? Simon of Cyrene, he's coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, some believe that this is an invention of the early church because the convicted person was always forced to carry their cross, with no exception. Well, there are exceptions, actually. The exceptions are when the person who's being hung does not have the strength to go on. We have to get them to the crucifixion hill. We have to get them to the place where they will be crucified. Grab Simon of Cyrene. He's passing by, but nevertheless, get him in here. Take the cross. Jesus was badly beaten. We know that he was badly beaten. Why? Well, first of all, he was scourged, and scourging in and of itself is enough to tell us that he's badly beaten. A horrible thing is a scourging. But more than that, we know that he was badly beaten beyond what others might have been because he did not survive very long on the cross. When you compare him to the other people who had been on the cross, and these are things that we'll glean as we go on here, but Jesus died sooner than others would have died. But that's saying something, because what was Jesus by trade? He was a carpenter, which is to say he was probably not a weakling. This guy had used his body 30 years worth before he became this rabbi. He was no insignificant man to behold. And here he is, unable to carry a piece of wood. The carpenter isn't. This carpenter is so beat, he can't even do his first trade, work with this piece of lumber. So Simon takes the cross beam. Now the cross, just so we are aware, there would be an upright post sticking in the ground in the place where there would be a crucifixion, and they would, those criminals that were being brought there would be forced to carry the cross beam, which would have been either let in or set on top of the post, and so that most likely it would have looked like a T. Now the Christian cross looks the way it does because of what John tells us about the crucifixion. There was something hung above Jesus' head, and so the theory goes that this went above enough so that they could hang a sign, and we're going to get to all that, but there's so much here. So Jesus perhaps has a unique cross, but he is in a unique situation in that he can't even carry the cross beam. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Mark has to stop and explain. This Aramaic word means the place of the skull. Well, literally it means skull, but he wants the readers to hear that this is the place of the skull, you see? And so he's telling him this. Now, there's been a lot of theories, and I'm telling you, if you're a conspiracy theorist, this would be a great place for you to camp. Why is it called Golgotha? There's been tons of theories out there. In the 1800s, the most famous, and probably many of you have heard this theory, and you might even landed on this theory, but I'm just going to open that can of worms for a moment. There's a guy named, an archaeologist named Gordon, who published a work where he said, I know why it's called Golgotha, skull, place of the skull, because the hill, if you look at it from a certain direction, it looks like a skull. And he published this work in the 1800s. And you can still kind of see it in the Middle East there today. But that wasn't until the late 1800s that that was the theory, and it's probably the most popular today. Stay with me. Another theory is that this name, simply put, is an allusion to the Roman practice of bringing the king to the place known as the place of the head. The place of the head. And that's where you would crown the king. He would be seated in the place that is the head. And so maybe this is some kind of a misunderstanding that Jesus is going to be crowned king in this place. He's going to ascend the throne. Well, that's a theory. It's a decent theory. Another theory, get this, that was published before the Gordon publication, the Jewish historical archives report that there is a place known as the place of the skull, where Adam's skull is buried right outside of Jerusalem. And so the theory is, well, that was the place where Jesus was hung. Where Adam is dead and buried, Jesus would also die and kind of be buried. He would give up his spirit in the same place. And so you have the first Adam and the second Adam. Well, these are all fun and conspiracy theories abound here. But let me tell you, the point is not, in Mark's mind, I don't think the point is to illustrate where he was crucified, but more to illustrate to his readers that this place was the place of the skull. As in, this place is sinister, it's dark. No time in history were skulls ever this happy thing. Even today, right? And we know that. And even back then, skulls were not equated with a happy-go-lucky time. It's death. This is the place of death. Jesus is going to a dark place outside the city. If inside the city there is the temple, the place of life, this is the place where you might see instead skulls on the ground where many have died. I think that's what he's getting at here. But stay with me now. He is brought to the place of Golgotha, which is not a happy place, the place of the skull. And they offered him, wine mixed with myrrh. Jesus is offered wine with myrrh. Why is he offered this concoction? Wine mixed with myrrh, if you look at ancient recipe books, wine mixed with myrrh, there's two things that are associated with that. One, it's a narcotic, so it would be used to deaden pain. But two, it was also given to kings as a royal gift. A myrrh-spiced wine was of the most expensive sort of wine. So looking at this, depending on who offers it, whether it's somebody that's trying to help Jesus, or it could be, listen to me, the Romans are giving him another kingly gift, mocking him. Oh, this is the king. Here's what we'll give him. We're not told which it is. We don't know who gave the wine, but we do know that there were some, those who were mourning for him, daughters of Jerusalem, from other texts, not from Mark. So it could have been them. But either way, Mark is, again, I think, illustrating that kingly thing. This is the king being hung. He's offered a drink. He's offered a narcotic. But what does Jesus do? But he did not take it. Jesus would not take this narcotic. What was Jesus given at his birth? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some have theorized that maybe this is the myrrh from his birth. I say that because we are coming up on the eve of the celebration of that moment, aren't we? And God has a plan, and it's not like he's making it up as he goes. His plan is cohesive. It starts at the beginning of time, and it is continuing on, and all time has brought us to this moment. Stay with me. Verse 24, and they crucified him. You notice I've been sort of simply cold and calculated, informational thus far with this text, because Mark is. He's very informational here. Simply put, they crucified him. But to his audience, that they would have understood that in a different way than we do. We think of Jesus and nice things and the cross, and they think of horrible images that all of them have seen. All of his readers had witnessed crucifixions because the Romans would choose to put crucified individuals, hang them on the most common routes to this place and that place. 6,000 people were crucified in one particular road on one occasion so that everybody would see it, whether they were coming in or out of the city. Everyone had seen a crucified person. And what is it to see a crucified person? Mark doesn't need to go into that for his readers, but I think we need to think about it a little bit. In order to really understand this text, we need to imagine it. And I've asked you to imagine the scourging as we studied that. And now I want you to think of this. Crucifixion was so horrible, it was a hot button political issue. Cicero, who was a politician and a lawyer, wrote about crucifixion. We know a lot about crucifixion because of what he wrote and what Josephus wrote and these historians. Cicero was against crucifixions because they were so horrible. He called it the most cruel and horrifying punishment. Crucifixion was so bad, it was reserved for only those who were non-Roman. If you were Roman, you didn't have to be crucified. Crucifixion was especially reserved for non-Roman insurrectionists. If you were rising up against the Roman authority, the king of Rome, you would be crucified. They made it as public as possible. That's part of the function. Not just kill the guy or the woman, as young or as old as you can imagine, male or female. It's not just for their horror, but everybody who sees them. They used it and put it on the most traveled roads, and they varied it. Let's put it over here. Let's do it over here and over here. Let's make it so that it's inescapable. This is an extreme horror. It's a horror. Jesus goes to the most excruciating death that our minds can comprehend. The Romans experimented with crucifying people. They did it in different ways. If there was an ossuary that was uncovered from about 10 years away from when Jesus was crucified, and they found that the spike was still stuck in his foot and his son's foot. And it was stuck through the heel this way, and there was a hole on this heel, which is to say, likely in that scenario, he straddled the cross, the bottom piece, and they drove a stake through the heels, and it was through the bone so that the spike couldn't be removed, so much so that there's still wood on the piece of the spike that remains. The cross was stuck in one instance. They would be crucified with their hands perhaps behind them like this, or they would be crucified with their arms out like this, whether it was arms fastened with a nail, a spike, or by wrapping their arms, and they would wrap them so as to keep the blood from getting too lost, and they would last longer, or the spike, just the horrifying thought of that, and it, not necessarily through the hand, but through the wrist. They would experiment, the Romans, each Roman executioner might have a different method, but each would result in the same conclusion. Interestingly, the lumber that's recovered in these graves where the wood is still present, it's olive wood, the wood and tree associated with peace. We have trouble wrapping our minds around it. I can't go into all the graphic details, but it is absolutely ridiculous to say that a Messiah was crucified. In fact, the first readers reading this, thinking, will he be crucified? Or we've heard about it. Now let's walk this through. Let's figure this out. He was honestly crucified? The one who's the victor was the worst and most shameful death was crucified? To Mark's audience, this was a horrifying and humiliating thought. How can we conceive of a dead Savior? It makes no sense. On that day, it did not make sense, did it? They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, this would be a bonus, I think, of being part of the executioner's squad. You get whatever remains. So they cast lots. What number am I thinking? And somehow, casting the lots, they did not get the Urim and Thummim to decide. They didn't go into the temple and get the official lots that the Jews used. But I think the term there is an important clue about something that we'll get to in a few minutes. But they raffled off, if you will, Christ's clothes. What kind of a scene would that have been if you had known Jesus? And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It wouldn't have been uncommon to have a sign hung around your neck expressing what you were charged with. So Mark doesn't tell us where that sign was hung, but we know from John it was hung above his head. This was high and lifted up. His name was lifted high so that everybody could see this is the King of the Jews. But notice it says the King of the Jews. Now, that's significant because the Romans would call them the King of the Jews, but the Jews would never call him King of the Jews. They would call him the King of Israel. So we see here that the Romans are still mocking, and they're going to be mocking, this is the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Are you there with me, and do you see this scene unfolding? These two robbers, who were they associated with before this moment? They were associated with the recent insurrection, right? Which is what crucifixion is reserved for. And who was supposed to be in the middle? Barabbas. And instead, not Barabbas, not that son of the father, but this son of the father is being hung between these two criminals as the chief insurrectionist in this crew. The one who is pitting himself against the Roman government. And there they hail him, King of the Jews. Why is it significant to say that there are two robbers with him, one on his left and one on his right? Where have we heard left and right before in Mark? There's only one other place where left and right is used. That's where the two sons of thunder say to Jesus in chapter 10, "May we have the place when you are exalted in all your glory, the place that is on your left and the place that is on your right." This is their request. And here is Mark reminding us of that moment. There is someone exalted with Jesus, one on his left and one on his right, which is to continue this theme of victory. Jesus, the victor king, is being put on his throne. And where and when you're put on your throne, your cabinet comes with you. Your place of right-hand man, your left-hand man, those two places of power are seen for all the world to see. And only this time it's two robbers. And they can't push down the glee, the Romans, of this is the King of the Jews. Look at him between two robbers. There's your cabinet for you. There's the power. There you go. One on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him. Those who passed by derided him. Some of you are maybe going back and forth in your Bibles because you notice there's no verse 28 there. The reason that there's no verse 28, it's not something to worry about. The reason there's no verse 28 is when the King James was written and when they numbered the text, the verses, they had the very best manuscripts before them, but since then we've discovered older and more reliable manuscripts, and the vast majority don't have verse 28, which is to say verse 28 is from a commentary, so it's accurate, and someone, a scribe, was commenting. We know this from Luke's account that this was the case, and so they added in there, but in Mark's case, this is simply detail after detail, cold information after cold detail. Jesus was crucified. They crucified him between two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Hint, hint, the royal king. is high on his throne, and those who passed by derided him. This is a major point. Those who passed by derided him. This is a major point. It's something that if I can convey this to you, if you can remember this point, if you can underline that word deride, I want you to remember this for all of time. When it says deride, the word is blaspheme. They blasphemed Jesus. Students of the word, remind me what Jesus is hanging there for. Blasphemy. And the tables are completely turned. Those who are blaspheming are they who are not on the cross. Jesus, who has not blasphemed, certainly not blasphemed God, they, without knowing it, are blaspheming God himself on the cross, which means they should be the ones hanging on the cross. And Mark, and to his readers, that would have jumped out. He's being accused of blasphemy, but those who passed by him blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, that word, there is no consonant in the word ah in Greek there, like it is in English. And we don't really know what it means except in the context of what it means. It's like our word, huh, 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 huh. However I say it determines what it means. What do they think? What do you think they're saying here? Aha! My kids think this is funny. That's great. It is pretty interesting, isn't it, girls? Aha! We've got him! Exclamation point. Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, what did Jesus say would happen? Help me be accurate here. Did he say he would destroy the temple? That's what they accused him of, but what did he actually say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He never said that he would destroy it. He did say that it would be destroyed, or that they would destroy it. But now they're claiming this thing. You, ha ha, they're laughing at him. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Now, can he have the temple be destroyed and save himself? He can't do that, can he? They don't know what they're claiming. They don't know what they're laughing. They don't know what they're mocking him about. They don't get it. It's not been clear yet for them. They wagged their heads, saying, ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Save yourself, come down from the cross. You who said that we would see you coming on the clouds with glory. You who said that you would come down. You come down from the cross. You see the mocking there? But here is some great irony. They're asking him to come down, but in so doing, if he did come down, the temple would not be destroyed, would it? Because what temple is being destroyed? His own body, which is what we learn from the New Testament. You who would destroy the temple, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes, everybody now is getting in on this blasphemy, this mocking. You, so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. This is horrific. He's being bled out before them, and they can't help themselves. Look at the visceral hatred they have towards him. It's as if the floodgates open up. We hate him so much that we will gleefully see him die this horrendous death. There is no dignity in those who mock him in this day. Is it not enough that he's being crucified, and now you mock him? And this is what the world does to Jesus. This is how much the world hates him. But their mocking is profound. The scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. What do you think they mean by he saved others? Do you think that they actually believe that he saved anyone so far? They've heard reports Jesus actually raised Lazarus. He raised this little girl, but we know that that's not true because look at him now. If he was able to save others, surely he'd be able to save himself. That's the line of reasoning here. They're mocking him. They're proving to themselves, one to another. They're gossiping to each other. I can prove that he's not who he says he is. I can prove that he didn't save anybody just by showing that he's going to die just there. Someone who could save someone else should be able to save themselves. And they mocked, derided him. They blasphemed the Son of God. Their hatred was so great. He saved others. He cannot save himself. But think about that statement. In order to save others, what must he do? What could Jesus have done? Be there with me at the cross as he hears these mocking statements. And they say, they invite him, save yourself. He could have said, I'll prove to you who I am. And he could have gotten off the cross and walked among them. And it would have proved what they were asking him to prove, wouldn't it? The problem is, if he did that, he could not save someone else. They're asking him, save yourself. But if he did, would we be saved? He would have saved himself. He saved others. Yeah, he saved others. But he cannot save himself. Oh, you religious, ignorant fools. If he saved himself, which he could, no one else would be saved. Then it says, let the Messiah. Now here we have the Jews, the religious, actually addressing him. Let the King of Israel come down now from the cross. Let him come down now, that we may see and believe. If Christ's goal was simply to prove that he is God, he could have done that right then and there, couldn't he? But what was his goal? He came, Mark tells us, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's his purpose. That's what he came for. Those that would look at him and say, no, he's not the Son of God. It was more important for him to save many than to prove to that small group there that he was God. Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The mockery was coming from which direction? Every direction. And as we will see soon, the wrath will come from all directions, from above, below, next to him. Mark is showing that there is no respite for Christ. In every direction, he's being opposed. And all he would have to do is stop the scenario from unfolding. And what does he do? He continues. What does Jesus say in this text? He's silent. He does not need to say anything. In fact, his silence is what he is saying. They don't take my life from me, I give it freely. I will not defend myself. What is this all about? What do we see here? The mockery that's coming from all directions, it's something called an imperfect, which means to say it's an ongoing assault. It probably occurred over the course of hours. And Jesus was hammered with this, one mocking statement after another from every group. What do we know is happening here? What's the whole point? Well, I want us to focus in on four main characters in this text. Jesus is the main character, but there are four others that I want to ask you about. Consider Simon of Cyrene. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who is this guy? We don't know anything about him from this text, other than he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Two good Greek names, Roman names. Rufus is a very unique name, actually. In antiquity, it was not common, but there is another Rufus in the Bible. He's mentioned in the book of Romans, in the church at Rome, Simon's hometown. Rufus, Paul mentions him in chapter 16 as a faithful brother. Romans 16:13. If this is the same Rufus, who is Simon of Cyrene? This man of no design of his own, is walking in. He's merely passing by. Mark goes to pains to tell us he is not intending on encountering this situation. He's not involved in making any decisions about this. He's merely passing through, and he finds himself commandeered. You will do. You need to do this. And what will transpire from his life, the Church of Rome will benefit. What a heritage. Mark is writing to Gentiles, isn't he? Don't you think that they knew who this was? Simon of Cyrene, this is where he comes in. This is his part of the story. What a heritage. Moreover, verse 21, look at what it says. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Jesus says something in chapter 8. About that, almost verbatim. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Who is this Simon? He's a picture of discipleship. On the day of the cross, on the day of the crucifixion, now stay with me, he picks up this cross and follows Jesus to the crucifixion. I just want to ask you, have you grabbed the cross beam yet? No, I'm in for an easy road here. That's why I'm following Jesus, because I want things to be easy for me. When Jesus says, take up your cross, that's like saying, sit in the electric chair. Go to your death. He does this. He picks up this cross, same wording, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. Have you grabbed? He is in some way, I don't know yet what, he's in some way an example for us. Secondly, look at the Roman soldiers with me. So Simon takes Jesus' cross beam. What do the Roman soldiers get? When they had crucified him, they divide his garments, verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them. Think about that for a moment. Why did they cast lots? Why did they pick numbers for his garments? There was more than one garment, and one of the garments was full of what? His blood. I don't want that one. I want the clean one. I want the other set of garments. They cast lots, and someone, by their design, someone by their own desire to follow Jesus, got the bloody garment. Is that how it went? No, they specifically cast lots. Now, when the Bible talks about casting lots, some things should come to mind. First of all, the lots being cast was a way for not humans to make the decision, but for God to make the decision. So who is it that's causing this garment to be this man's garment? The implication is, the lot is, that God has done this. And the Romans get his clothing. They will be clothed with Jesus' clothes. Do you see how profound that is when we look at Paul's writing? Simon the Roman will take up the cross. The Roman soldiers will be those who get his clothing. They will be robed in whose righteousness? You know, in the sacrificial system, the idea of the atonement, what that really implies, what that really says is atonement means covering. So when you give your sacrifice, you hope that some of the blood splatters on you, and the priests that were sacrificing would be covered in blood, and this would show the people the sins have been covered. Visually, you can see the sins have been covered because I can prove that there was a death. Well, in this case, there was a garment that was divvied up to one of the guards. I wonder which guard it was. I think we'll hear from him later. They get him. Moreover, oh, brothers and sisters, hear me. What was the most famous lot casting in all of Scripture? The most famous, most significant, most verbiage given to it is from the book of Joshua. Remember when we studied Joshua? I hope some of you remember that. Joshua chapter 14 through chapter 19 was the casting of lots for the dividing of the land. Which inheritance do I get? And these Romans are standing there, and they are inheriting something they cannot grasp. And the point is, God will decide who gets the inheritance, and here we are, the Romans. Are they of those who are benefiting? And thirdly, consider the robbers. Did they choose to be on his right and his left? they find themselves there, exalted, when Christ, I would argue, is in all of his glory, silent, going to the death, and there beside him are two robbers. The place that James and John wanted to possess, it's two guys that are insurrectionists. It's worded that way so that we would see them as in that place of honor, a mocking honor, but nevertheless that place of honor. Have you ever read Paul's letters where he says, I have been crucified with Christ? Which character do you think that Paul associates with when he says that? I'm the robber. I've been crucified with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. The sweeping movement of the cross, then, I would argue in this text, is to say people are simply bystanders in this, finding themselves at the mercy and grace of God. Simon of Cyrene has no idea what an honor, and it will transform who he is. I think it will be the seat of the church in Rome and his readers here. You know, Simon of Cyrene, Alexander and Rufus, that guy, he took up his cross. You know, the one who by lot received that inheritance of Jesus' own cloak covered in his blood, and now he stands in Christ's righteousness. You know those robbers? We don't know their names, but I am one of those robbers, Paul says. There's one other group. There's a fourth group here in this text. It's the only group who is really actively doing something besides receiving God's graces. It's those who are blaspheming him. In other words, what the cross is, what it was then, was this event that God had orchestrated so beautifully. It sweeps through every person, and every person finds themselves in one of those places. You are either blaspheming the Son of God, you are either crucified with him, you are either clothed in his righteousness, or you are one who is following him to the cross, but there is no other option. It sweeps the landscape, the cross does. There is no stopping this moment from happening. Jesus' purposes are moving forward, and there are many who are being swallowed up into this narrative, and they don't even know that they're participating. I would say this, every person hearing me is also swallowed up into this narrative. The question is, which character are you? Who are you in this text? Some of you are being commandeered. You're being grabbed by God, by his Holy Spirit. Will you relinquish control? Some of you are Simon. Some of you are the Roman soldiers who are there, not making the decision to get that peace, but receiving it by God's grace. Some of you are the robbers. All of us are the robbers. We deserve to be there. But they're not there of their own design. Not there of their own desire, but because God has orchestrated this. And then there are the other group, those that deride and blaspheme him for his very purpose of dying. They're blaspheming and mocking the King of Kings. If we are responsible for anything in this text, we are responsible for the blasphemy. Some of us have never allowed ourselves to stop shouting the blasphemy against God. I will be in charge. You think you're in charge. I will be in charge. I will do this on my own. Thank you very much. I don't need you, Jesus. You who would destroy the temple and in 3 days rise it up again. You're such a fool, Jesus. Some of us are shouting at him that way, and we refuse to submit. To you, I would plead, turn to Christ. And stop resisting. Stop resisting what he is doing. Many of those who did blaspheme bent the knee just a few hours later. So it is with us. Some have been crucified with Christ, but you insist on reviling him that you may sin or do this thing or hold on to this pet thing, like the thieves who continue to mock him, though they are in the same boat that he's in. To you I would plead, Stop resisting the transformation that Jesus wants to do in your heart. Stop resisting. Cry out with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. I am no longer the one who's living, but Christ lives in me. There's no escaping the cross. Every person who walks this earth is swallowed up into this narrative. And the two that are covered with the blood, this is Mark's gesture to the Romans, to us. The two that are covered with the blood of Jesus is Simon and the Romans. We have a hope in Christ that his righteousness would become ours, not by our design, not by what we do, but by what he does. Be covered in his blood. Stop striving to do it yourself. Stop reviling him. Stop resisting him. Stop speaking out against him. Submit. So I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. Some of you have never bent the knee before the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet I would say to you, you are being swallowed up into this narrative. You have a choice to make. You can continue to shout against him and resist him and push away from him. If you have never submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, I plead with you, turn to him. Be covered in his blood. Let his righteousness cover you. Take up the cross and follow him in Jesus' name. Others are here and you have turned to him and you have been walking with him, but you have strayed from him. And you are now finding yourself holding the spike that would pierce his hands and his feet. Turn to him. He's allowing you. He wants you. You can be covered in his blood again, and you are covered in his blood. Stop resisting him. Stop mocking him. This is the choice that we have. And yet at the same time, it's by God's grace that the lot falls, that we would hear these words. He is calling all of us to turn to him again today. Lord, we pray that you would do this work in us. We see your grace and the hope that we have, not because we have designed our salvation, not because we can do better, but because you have done it. And we are the recipients of your grace. We thank you. We pray that you would transform our lives, that we would be covered in your righteousness, that we would proudly wear your garments, that we would proudly carry that cross so that we would die and you would live. We want your righteousness to characterize who we are. So we give ourselves to you. We thank you for what you're doing. We pray that you would speak to those areas in our life where we have not submitted yet. Or for those who have not yet at all submitted, we pray that you would draw them and that there would be a confession of your lordship. You are the King. We confess to you as Lord and Savior, the King of Kings. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you been crucified with Christ? Do you recognize that it's not about us? It's about Christ. That he would be exalted and lifted high. Have you died with him so that he might live? And if so, we rejoice because he went to the cross despite the shame, despite the horror of that day, and he did it willingly so that we might live. The one who did not deserve it did that. And he did that because he loved us. He bore the wrath of God that we may live in his righteousness, to be covered in his blood. And let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.